Matthew 13 begins, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and he sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying," and here's the first parable. Now, chapter 13 of Matthew is going to give us seven parables, and Jesus is going to speak to the people about the mysteries of the kingdom. And in a moment, we're going to see the disciples asking him what we might ask him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And Jesus is going to explain that parables do something interesting. They both reveal the truth or they exclude those who are disinterested in what the Lord has to say. Up to now, the crowds have been surrounding Jesus, and for the most part, they've been accepting his message and following him. But there is a growing animosity among the leadership, among the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus is now going to speak. He's beginning to speak just to his people because he knows that Israel's spiritual leaders are going to reject him. And after chapter 13, we call it the retirement of the Lord because he speaks only to his disciples. He's in secluded areas and he waits. He doesn't go into the main cities until finally he comes to Jerusalem and he's crucified and he's buried and resurrects again. So this is sort of the bridge into just speaking to his own. And you're going to see things like Jesus saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And he's going to have an open invitation to listen and to hear what he has to say, and yet not everybody's going to hear. And really, our ability to hear the Lord is always according to the sensitivity and tenderness of our heart. You know, God's not obligated to speak to us. He doesn't have to speak to us, but he's so gracious, and he does speak to us. It's important that we remember that he speaks to a hearing heart. That's what Solomon prayed. Remember when the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and he said, what do you want? And Solomon said, "I want to have a hearing heart." And some of the translations say wisdom. And so the Lord will speak to a hearing heart, but now he's going to begin with this first parable, a parable that we're familiar with. It's called the parable of the soils. And we find it in verse 3. "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed. And as he sowed some seed, some fell among the wayside." That's like a sidewalk. "And the birds came and devoured them. And some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. And then some of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now this parable appears in Mark chapter 4 as well as Luke chapter 8. And Jesus always attaches onto the end of it sort of a hook that invites his listeners to a point of application. And here he has a general invitation. If you have ears, everybody have ears, let him hear. And he's not speaking about just hearing audibly, but he's speaking about listening with the intent to ingest or digest or take in. Remember in Revelation, Jesus said to the churches, you know, "Let him who have an ear hear." You know, churches don't have ears, but he's speaking about a sensitivity in the heart. And so in Mark, he actually says, take heed what you hear. You know, be careful what you're taking in. Listen to the right things. And then in Luke, he says something different. Luke chapter 8, he says, take heed how you hear. Listen carefully. Pay very close attention. Now, he's going to give the interpretation of the parable in verse 18. But before that, the disciples are going to ask him why he speaks in parables. One thing about the parables that we study is it's important to find out the one point of the parable. Unless Jesus gives us the interpretation himself, it's always dangerous to run off on rabbit trails and say, well, you know, the 10 mean this and the oil means this. And you're going to need to take the general meaning of the parable, because sometimes if you run too far with it, you make up things, and my opinion's as good as yours. And we're not really interested in opinions. We just want to know what the Lord has to say. So unless he interprets it for us, we just derive the main meaning and go from there. The majority of these parables in this chapter speak about the growing opposition to the kingdom of God. And here's the first parable that is very, very practical for them. They knew all about this. They walked through fields and they saw the wheat harvest and the corn and the grain and the flax and everything that they grew. They understood all about this, and they had seen. people sowing seed. And of course, the fields would be separated by a narrow path that was well trodden down. And when somebody would plant seeds, inevitably some of those seeds would fall there. And because the soil was tamped down so much, the seed couldn't penetrate. And because it wouldn't penetrate, obviously the birds had a free lunch and they would land, and they were just looking for that. And then there were areas of a field where it looked like it was good soil, but underneath that, just a few inches, there would be a slab of bedrock. And those areas, they would always sprout first because the sun coming down warms up the ground, germinates very quickly, and the seed would sprout up and it would grow. The problem is that the roots didn't go deep, they spread out. And as they spread out, the sun would come down and they would dry them up. And because they had no root, they would quickly wither away. They had never come to fruition. And then Jesus talks about these thorny soil where the seed would be planted in an area where there would be thorns that grew up, and they'd just choke them out. The ground would become too crowded. Now, I heard somewhere that it takes about 60 pounds of wheat to sow 1 acre, but within that acre already is a ton and a half of weed seeds. It doesn't seem fair, but that's just the way it is. So you have to pay very close attention. And Jesus says there that the fourth kind of soil is good soil, and it yielded a crop. Now, before Jesus explains it to them and us, the disciples in verse 10, they came and they said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Now, a parable, remember in math class we studied parabolas? You remember that, where you had an arc and it was even on one side of the line and the other, it was a mirror image. And that's what a parabola or a parable is. It's to throw alongside. It's almost as if Jesus, he can see heaven and he can see earth. And what he's doing is he's likening an earthly story to something that is true in the kingdom of heaven, the invisible realm. Maybe you've heard a parable defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's true. And so the disciples ask him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" Now Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it hasn't been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Jesus is speaking about what we do with the truth we're given. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the evidence that they had, they weren't receiving it and taking it in appropriately or logically. Remember when they saw the miracles and they concluded that Jesus was doing this by the power of Satan? That was wrong. They saw the truth, they witnessed the evidence, the work, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and how did they receive that? Wrongly. So the information they had, the light that they had, that would be taken from them. And the Lord, as we yield to his truth and his revelation, he reveals more to us. That's why it's so encouraging for us when, hey, you read the Bible, you don't understand everything, but what you do understand, you appreciate. Listen, the more that you read and the more that you wait on the Lord, the more he will reveal to you. But the person who just says, "Ah, forget it, I don't believe any of that stuff," they're gonna go deeper into darkness as they reject God's word. And so here's Jesus telling them, listen, what you have, it'll be given more abundantly. But those who are rejecting, they're not even going to have any more light or revelation. Therefore, verse 13, "I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see, and hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, it's fulfilled in them, which says," and this is from Isaiah chapter 6, "hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." And Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and they didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and they didn't hear it." And then Jesus is going on to explain the parable of the seeds. Now, in this chapter, you're going to read the word "hear" 19 times. When you read a word over and over that many times, you see the thrust of what Jesus is saying. If you have ears to hear, hear. Listen carefully. Let this sink down into your hearts, Jesus would say to his disciples at another time. It's amazing how we can hear so many things, and there's a big difference between paying attention, between listening and hearing. And this was the case of the people of Israel in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day. They were hearing, they were seeing, but they were not perceiving and understanding. So Jesus explains in verse 18 the parable of the sower. He says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. That's the kind of person, they hear God's word, they don't pay much attention, their heart is hardened, it's well trodden, it's like a sidewalk. You know, there's no space. They give the word of God no space whatsoever. They walk away. Nothing penetrates into their heart. Satan will immediately, Jesus here says, the wicked one, and he likens those birds to the wicked one. The other gospels say that it's the devil who comes and snatches the word away, either with cynicism or jesting or mocking or you know, with a group of people where they turn away and there's a gesturing against that preacher or that gospel tract or whatever it is. The word is snatched away and it doesn't penetrate. Then Jesus says the second kind of person, he who receives the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now you see how the devil, you see the opposition that Jesus is talking about. It's very clear that the word comes, and there in verse 19, Jesus said it's sown in our hearts. You see that? Where he said he snatches away that which was sown in his heart. That's the word of God comes, the seat of our emotions and our reasoning, the core of our being, into our souls. Now, a person who hears the word in verse 20 and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root. He didn't let it go deep enough. He endures only for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises, notice verse 21, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now there's hostility. Now all of a sudden that person is going to church or in the workplace, they're not joking the way they used to joke or speaking the way they used to speak, and they're challenged now about their faith. And they're so excited, and yet their friends aren't as excited as they are. They're critical. And now because of this, they begin to wonder, well, maybe I'll party with them on Saturday night, and then they'll come to church with me on Sunday. But, oh, Sunday, there's a headache. Maybe I'll go next week. And pretty soon, they fade away. And they were just like they were before they ever received the Lord. There's no fruit because there's no root. Now, when persecution or tribulation comes to a believer that has good soil, an honest and noble heart, as the other gospel will define it, that sun or that persecution actually causes a true believer to grow, doesn't it? You have to have sun to grow. It causes photosynthesis and so forth. And so the persecution and tribulation will arise because of the word, but this is a person who immediately, just as immediately as it says in verse 20, receive the word, will immediately stumble or fall away. Now, verse 22, Jesus goes on to the third type of person. He who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. That's interesting. It says he becomes unfruitful. I think this is probably the type of soil that as believers, you and I need to be most concerned about. Do you feel this way? I mean, there are so many things. And Jesus doesn't say it's all sin. He says it's just the cares of this world. I can be so consumed with things that are really important. Caring for my family is an important thing. Caring for the church is an important thing. Caring for what I do at work to have a good witness is an important thing. But I can be overcome with concerns and cares, and they're not even sins. Remember in Hebrews chapter 13, the author there says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily encumbers us. So some things they're important to think about, but I can become overly concerned with them. We live in a world that, you know, there's no end to the amount of information that we have. You can, and I'm concerned about this for my own and my peers' sake, that we can be consumed from sunup to sundown and even beyond with articles and television shows and movies and, you know, iTunes and games and other things. Just so bombarded with things that we don't give space to the Word of God, and what we have is a crowded heart. and my attention and my affection for the Lord begins to wane and become crushed in because I'm distracted. I'm overcrowded. And it's probably the most practical thing for us to think. When the Word of God speaks to me about my temper, how do I respond to that? Do I have enough time and do I give him enough attention to listen and to be convicted and repent of that? When the Lord speaks into my life from his Word about lust, do I let the Word of God penetrate and go deep and have roots in my life? Does it change me? When the Word of God speaks into my life about my work ethic or my integrity or my marriage or my honesty, does the Word of God influence your life? That's the important thing. And if we get too caught up with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, notice how it says deceitfulness of riches. Why is that? Because money has legs. It will run away. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not. And that person becomes unfruitful. And the crucial thing for a believer is fruitfulness. But verse 23, Jesus here says the person that received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who bears fruit and produces some 100-fold and 60 and some 30. It's important that we bear fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. You know, the Lord is looking for fruit from our lives. Now, Psalm chapter 1 says that if we abide in the Lord, if we meditate in his law day and night, we will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Don't be discouraged. You'll bear fruit in your season, but you'll bear fruit. Now, a person that comes and, you know, I was going over these verses with my kids, and the best way to understand that is if you got an apple tree saying, I'm an orange tree. I'm an orange tree. No, there's apples coming from your life. I promise I am an orange tree. How do you know what kind of tree a tree is? Except by the fruit. And the fruit that comes forth from my life is transformation. That I begin to look more like Christ. Now that can be a slow process. It can be painstaking. It can be frustrating. But every once in a while you'll see a glimpse of, wow, praise God. The life of Christ is emerging out of my life instead of the life of the old man or the old woman that I was. Let me tell you a story. Yesterday, we have these neighbors, and I'm not sure if you're interested in the trivial details of my life, but we have a spot on the curb in front of our house where three cars can easily park. And yet, sometimes people like to park 6 or 8 feet in front of their driveway so that the next person that parks 6 or 8 feet in front of the other driveway, there's only two cars now. It's a minor thing, but I've been parking my car there for 25 years. No, I'm not that old. For 20 years. Okay, no big deal. But for the past couple of months, our neighbors have been parking so that only two can fit where three can go. So I thought, well, I want to help them. So I took some paint, and I painted lines to block off where three cars could fit. Not appreciated. My neighbor came over, furious. I don't like to be told what to do. And I said, hey, I didn't do it for you. I did it for the other neighbors that don't. Well, they hit my car and I went over and talked to them and you should have talked to us. And I said, and as I was just about to, you know, and the voice of the Holy Spirit said, a soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. And I didn't fail. By God's grace, I said, listen, we love you guys. We're glad you're our neighbors. I didn't mean to offend you. Okay. And he left, and I thought, man, praise the Lord. And, you know, because Jesus showed up, and he did his thing. But after the neighbor left, Bud showed up again. And I went into the house, and I started thinking, yeah, but I should have said that. And I want to go back. I got something. But I didn't do it. But I woke up this morning. And Bud was there. And that's why the Bible says, mortify the deeds of the flesh. This is a process that takes time. And you know, for the last 24 hours, I have been putting Bud on the cross where he belongs. Jesus died for my sins. I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. But these things are going to rise up, and you're going to need to put that old person, that old nature, where he belongs, dead on the cross. But that's a process. And that's the process where we bear fruit. Jesus was resurrected. The power of his life came only after the death on the cross. And when I die, that fertilizer enables the Word of God to grow in me. So, you know, press in. The evidence for my walk with the Lord is my bearing fruit to him. Now, Jesus has given them a parable about the opposition that comes to the Word of God. And you notice that Satan will come directly attacking the Word by persecution, the sun scorching, by distraction, cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches. But if he can't succeed by direct attack, he will turn from persecution and distraction toward imitation. And that's where we have our next parable, the imitation that Satan will come with, and it's the parable of the tares. Verse 24, Jesus says another parable. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And the disciples are going to ask about this. They're very concerned. I think the whole ending of this parable, gather the tares and bind them and throw them into the fire. They want to know a little bit more about this. Now, it is interesting that we don't see it very much, but these tares that Jesus is talking about, there's another name for them, the cockle or the darnel. And actually, Wikipedia is really helpful in this case. You have some interesting information about the Lolium temulentum. And I think we have a page that you can read along with me. But you learn a little bit about the tares. It says, typically, this is known as the darnel or cockle. It's an annual plant that forms part of the certain family and part of the Lolium genus. The plant can grow up to 1 meter tall. In inflorescence in the ears and purple grain, it grows plentifully in Syria and Israel. Look how it grows. It says it usually grows in the same production zones as wheat, and it's considered a weed. The similarity between these two plants is so extensive that in some regions, a cockle is referred to as false wheat. It bears a close resemblance to wheat until the ears appear. Notice this. The ears of the real wheat are heavy, so that it makes the entire plant droop downward. The plant bows down because the fruit makes it heavy. But this temulentum, whose ears are light, it stands straight up. The wheat also appears brown when it's ripe, whereas the darnel is black. It parasitizes wheat fields. Now, the French word for darnel is ivrée, from the Latin ibraicus, which is where we get the word inebriated. And it expresses that the weed's characteristic of making one feel poisoned with drunkenness. And it can cause death. And this characteristic is alluded to in the scientific name temulentis, which means drunk. Really, literally, the Latin word for this thing is drunk grass. And it's interesting that these things grow together. They actually can harvest this stuff, and they mix it with some other things, and it becomes a pesticide because it's poisonous. And so these things grow together. When it comes harvest time, you can tell the difference because the wheat is bowed down with the weight of its fruit. But these things don't have fruit. They just stick straight up. The wheat is brown, kind of golden brown. But the darnel or the tare is black. Jesus chose a perfect picture, a perfect parable here. And the workers said, should we just get out there and start pulling it? You can see the care for the Lord, because in a minute, he's going to say the seed are the people. On the first parable, the seed was the word of God, but now he's going to explain that there are people, and Jesus doesn't want people to be destroyed in the process of tearing out the tares. Now notice, they question, and we're going to jump forward to verse 36 as Jesus explains this parable, the second one in this chapter. Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Now look how clear and crisp Jesus' explanation is. He answered them and said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," Jesus himself. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Very straightforward. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out his kingdom, all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The New Testament mentions hell 12 times, and Jesus mentions hell 11 of those 12 times. Jesus talked about hell more than heaven and more than anyone in the Bible, and here's a very clear example of it. Now, Jesus is saying that there will be counterfeits. We have to beware of counterfeits. In the church of God, the seed of the word of God goes out in the first parable, and not everybody that sprouts bears fruit. Now in the second parable, the seed isn't the word of God, but the people. You are the seed in this case. The field is the world. And in the world, God has planted his people in every different area, all over the world. But within the visible church, there are counterfeit believers. We have to be careful of pseudo-Christians in a pseudo-church, following a pseudo-Christ, following the pseudo-spirit with a pseudo-salvation. And you see this throughout the scriptures over and over. The Bible warns us to beware of counterfeits. Paul, the apostle, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, that he was in perils among false brethren, false Christians. Galatians chapter 1 warns the believers to be aware and cautious of another gospel, which is not another, it is a hetero gospel, another of a different kind. It's a different gospel, a false gospel. There is Christ, but there is the Antichrist. The devil has his own church. In Revelation, it's called the synagogue of Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul the apostle has warned them. He says, "I'm afraid for you, Corinthians, lest as the devil beguiled Eve and drew her away from, I'm worried that you would be drawn away from the simplicity of your faith. And if somebody should come preaching to you another Jesus, that you would welcome them. And if they came by another spirit, you would listen to them, and preached a different gospel, you would listen to them." And so we have to be aware of this, that there is falsehood. And when you look around the world at the church today, we have to be careful that not everything that is called Christian is Christian. Not everybody that comes into the door of a church is a Christian. There are false believers. There's a counterfeit. Any currency in the world that's worth anything has a counterfeit. And so the church has counterfeits, and they're planted by the devil. The difference will ultimately be known in the end. And again, in this case, the tares don't bear fruit. And that the fruit is the proof that a person is genuinely born again. The scriptures say that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it goes on to explain that the life of Christ coming through my life is evidence that I've been born again. Those who bear what Jesus planted in them humbly bow down the way the wheat does. But those who bear no fruit stand tall. The tares, with their black kernel of pride and unrighteousness, will ultimately be thrown into the fire. But sometimes we wonder why God allows false teachers. You know, you see it. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us to ignore falsehood. You can see it all over the place. There are churches that have abandoned Christ. They hate the Bible. They hate the Jesus of the Bible. They hate the believers. They have no interest in spreading the gospel, and yet they still retain the title Christian. And the things that are being allowed and invited into the church today are antichrist. It's shocking. You see it. I see it. And we're not called to ignore that. The Bible says to contend earnestly for the faith. And yet we don't, you know, the servants ask the master, should we tear the tares out? Should we, you know, and essentially it's the idea of, should we execute false brethren? Should we seek them out and punish them or put them to death? But we don't execute people for being false believers. This is the lesson of the parable. It's going to happen, but just wait till the end. We're called to stand for truth and defend the faith and contend earnestly for the faith, and yet we don't execute heretics. And church history has a number of accounts where there's inquisitions or witch trials, executions, burning at the stake, beheading. But this is not a function of the church to correct doctrine or belief through capital punishment. While the state or secular authority has ample right, according to the scripture, to execute capital punishment, it is not reserved for the church to execute heretics. This was John Calvin's big problem. In Geneva in the 1500s, he had Michael Servetus burned at the stake for denying the Trinity. Michael Servetus was a cardiologist, actually discovered the pulmonary function of the heart. Well, he denied the Trinity. He didn't believe Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He said he was the Son of the eternal God. Because he switched those words around, the Catholic Church, and he was wrong. He was what you might consider today to be a modalist or a oneness Pentecostal. And there are people there, and they're wrong in their doctrine. And I believe they're misleading people because the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was eternal. Well, he was wrong, and the Roman Catholic Church condemned him, so he fled. And in the process of fleeing, he passed through Geneva, where John Calvin had already written, if he comes to Geneva, I am going to have him executed. And he went to John Calvin's sermon, and he listened, and he got caught afterwards. They threw him in prison. They tried to get him to recant, and he held fast his position, as wrong as it was, until finally they bound him to a stake, and they put green wood around him so it would burn slower and more painful. And then they dipped a wreath in sulfur and put it on his head and lit the fires. And they burned so slow that Servetus cried and wept, and he pled for mercy for over a half an hour, crying out, Jesus, Son of the eternal God, save me. And his executor said, oh, he could have been saved if he just changed the words around. This was a mistake. We don't silence people through execution. God's going to judge in the end. Our job is to silence through argument, contend earnestly for the faith, uphold the truth, evangelize the world, but don't execute unbelievers. Don't march them into the rivers to die as a form of baptism as they did in the Crusades. Don't hunt them down and drown them in water as they did at the witch trials. We grow in love and let God bring doctrinal judgment in the end. So be aware, though, that not all that is visibly the church is the church. Now, the third parable Jesus gives is the parable of the mustard seed. There was, of course, the false Christian and the tares. Now he's going to talk about the false growth of the church, the counterfeits of the devil. Notice in verse 31, Jesus put forth another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs, and it becomes a tree. Now that's important, because mustard seeds, they only grow 3 feet, at the most 4 feet, but never a tree. So Jesus is describing something that is unnatural, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So Jesus doesn't give us too much to explain this parable, so we have to take other parts of the scripture to understand. Of course, mustard seeds were small. They were insignificant, but they grow into little shrubs. And if you go to Israel or if you've ever seen mustard fields, they're really pretty awesome, just yellow fields, just golden yellow, just covering everything. And have you ever seen that? Anybody? Steve, you grow mustard? I'm not a big mustard fan, so I don't. Tiny little seeds, right? They look like poppy seeds or something. They're just tiny seeds. But they grow up pretty big. And here Jesus is explaining that the kingdom of God is going to start small and humbly, but it's going to grow up, and it's going to keep growing, and it's going to grow to a state that it looks like a tree so that the birds of the air. Now, there's a term in the scripture called expositional constancy. And I'm really glad I remembered that, so I look really smart for you. Please be impressed. But when you read a term or something that's been applied in one way, you don't switch the meaning the second time you read it. You go back to what it meant before. And here's a case where Jesus says, the birds of the air. Just flip back to the previous page, and you'll see the birds of the air represented Satan, the wicked one, the devil that wants to steal away the seed of the word of God. Now Jesus tells a parable about the church, the kingdom of God, growing up so big, abnormally large, so that there would be branches so that the birds of the air, the wicked one, can actually come and nest within the church. There's a consistency here. Jesus is saying not everything that looks like the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. In fact, some of it is very satanic in its nature. So it doesn't grow into a tree. Trees sometimes represent in the Bible political powers or governments. In the book of Daniel, a tree pictured Nebuchadnezzar. And so Jesus here is describing an excessive abnormal growth, saying that the kingdom of God is going to grow into something sort of monstrous where there's different branches and it's going to be big enough for the wicked one to plant and hang out in the church. Eventually, the devil's going to become a member in the church. So we have to look for that. Christianity started small, started humbly, but now it's massive. There's nothing wrong with being large, but the problem is that it becomes a huge, prosperous, powerful political organization with so many branches that if you go to some of those branches, you'll find the devil perched there. And what does he want to do but attack the Word of God? So much of Christianity today is being attacked by Christianity today. It's coming from within. It's almost as if Satan said, well, if you can't beat him, join him. And he started the imitation church. And so the mustard seed. Now, verse 33, Jesus is going to give us the parable of leaven. He's talked about false Christians and false growth. And now he's going to talk about false doctrine within. The mustard seed was about the expansion outward of the kingdom, but this is going to talk about the expansion inward, the growth of false teaching. Verse 33, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, over 90 times in the Bible, leaven is mentioned, and every time it's used of evil or sin. And so we understand that Jesus here is not saying the typical interpretation that has been given for this parable. Some say, well, the kingdom of God is just going to spread through the whole world like leaven in a lump of dough. But leaven is always used consistently of wickedness or evil. In the sacrifices in Leviticus, God said, you never can offer sacrifices with leaven in them. Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Later on in Matthew chapter 16, you can read in verses 6 and 12 that Jesus says the leaven of the Pharisees is their doctrine, their teaching. We're told to beware of the leaven of Herod, which was worldliness and sensuality. Leaven is likened to legalism. Legalism in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, when Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul the Apostle says, put away the leaven of malice and wickedness from your midst. So every time it's about wickedness. Now Jesus says leaven or sin is going to be sown within the church. It's like sin because it always leads to puffiness. My wife bakes bread all the time. She made a fresh loaf of bread today. And it's terrible for me because I'm always eating fresh baked bread. I had 4 slices of buttered toast today and I wanted more. It is so good. But you know what happens is that leaven or that yeast goes in, and basically it's a rotting agent. And as it begins to work, it creates tiny air bubbles, and it spreads through the whole lump of dough. And the lactic acids and whatnot kills everything, so it's safe to eat. But really, it's a process of puffing up, rising up. It's just like sin. It corrupts and causes us to be puffed up and full of ourselves. So Satan works to introduce false teaching into the pure living work of the church. And so, you know, you think of all the ministries or schools that started out to be beacons of truth for God. Did you know that Yale and Harvard both were started as seminaries, schools to train teachers to preach the Word of God? And one of them started because they said, well, the other one wasn't hardcore enough about the Word of God. And nowadays, you don't even think about that. And the Salvation Army used to be, you know, the workers of the Salvation Army used to preach so fervently on street corners that William Booth, the one who started it, told them, you have to wear helmets. Did you know the preachers of the Salvation Army wore helmets to preach on the street? Now, you know, it's, and I'm glad that they're there. They have a great store and they ring the bell and all that, but it's not an organization glowing brightly with passion for evangelism and the Word of God. The goodwill, you know, peace and goodwill on earth to men. It was straight out of the Scriptures. The Methodists did a great job, but now it's just a giant garage sale. And it's important that we don't allow leaven or an agent to come in and nullify the work and the power of God in our church, but in our lives as well. The leaven of hypocrisy in me or in you or malice or hatred. We need to get it out. That was the whole practice of Passover for the Jews. At Passover, they would go through their whole house to find any yeast or leaven or, hey, there's a cracker in the bedroom. Get it out. You know, we got to get rid of all that stuff. It was a process of taking inventory to get rid of all those things. And we need to do that personally to make sure that we're right before the Lord. Now, verse 34 says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. So these four first parables were to the multitudes, and the last three are going to be to the disciples in private, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now we jump forward to verse 44, where Jesus will come to parable number 5, the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now, the common interpretation that you may have heard is that a sinner finds Jesus like a person who finds a treasure in his field, and the sinner goes and he sells all that he has to gain Christ. And man, you can preach a sermon on that. Man, you got to get rid of all your things and give everything to Christ. You know, you can really get people jazzed up and fired up to give all to serve the Lord, but that's really not what this parable means, as well meaning as the preacher might be who preaches it, because first of all, Jesus isn't hidden. He's not a hidden treasure. He's the most known and widely broadcast person and Savior there is. He's not hidden. Secondly, sinners aren't looking for Jesus. They're blind and lost. And thirdly, this contradicts all the teaching of grace if you say that you've got to give all to get Jesus, because we don't believe in rights, works salvation. We don't purchase salvation. So what is the meaning for this? Well, Jesus finds his church in the world, the field, and he gives all that he has. The Bible in Exodus and in other places, God calls his people his special possession, his treasure in the earth. And it speaks of God's opinion of his people, that he treasures them, that they're precious to him. John 3:16, that famous verse, you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him. For God so loved the world. Did he love planet Earth? No, you can make another planet like that. He loved the people in the planet. So God gave his all to purchase back creation from the curse, not so that he could gain hippopotamuses and ferns and mango trees. And creation is beautiful and wonderful, but he did it for those created in his image. He did it for you. You're the treasure hidden in the field. So he gave his son so that he might buy back that field, not because he needed a field, but because he wanted his people. And again, it shows the separation that, you know, the treasure is not the field. And even though Christ's blood is available to all, it is infinite in potential, but limited in its scope of who will receive the forgiveness of the Lord. And so the world is not saved, but God's people who are hid in it are saved. Now, the sixth parable Jesus gives is in verse 45 and 46. It's the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, that interpretation that you may have heard is that heaven is so valuable. It's like a pearl of great price, and for you to get it, you've got to give up everything. Give all, sell all to gain heaven. But the kingdom of God is really about his sacrifice and not mine. So again, a picture of the pearl of great price being the bride of Christ, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the church, his bride, which Jesus bought and gave all that he might gain his people. Again, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven. Here is the seventh parable, the parable of the dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea, and it gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down. They gathered the good into vessels, but threw away the bad. Now Jesus is going to give the interpretation for us. So at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, another description of hell. This is something the disciples knew all about. We read in the Gospel of John after Jesus resurrected and they were fishing and he did that thing he did before, you know, with the nets, and he called out from the shore, cast on the other side. And they cast on the other side of the boat, and when they drew it in, it was different than the first time. In the other Gospels, when they drew the nets in, they started breaking and they needed help. But this time the nets didn't break, but they didn't pull them in. They couldn't. They sailed them to shore. They just dragged it in. And then John, because he was such a fisherman, couldn't let the chance to get the, you know, to tell the story. He counted the fish. He said, we caught 153 good fish. And he counted the numbers of good ones, and who knows what else was there. A bunch of rotten fish, things you don't want to eat. Every fisherman knows that there are some fish you just don't really care for. We used to go spearfishing out here, and there's a million fish you don't want. They're usually the ones that swim right up to you because they know, I don't taste very good. Go ahead, have a look. Every once in a while, you shoot them anyway because somebody will eat it. Yeah, you get some fish. We shot a fish one time that was so big, I was just learning. It was a file fish. Maybe they call it that. It tastes like a file or something. But it was gross, you know. But we brought it ashore, and a Samoan guy on the beach said, I want that. You can have it. You know, there's other fish you just don't want to eat, so you don't go for them. And, you know, the parable's pretty self-explanatory, that in the end, the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats, as he says in the Gospel of Matthew later. The righteous from the unrighteous. Now, Jesus says in verse 51, have you understood all these things? And they said, yep, sure do. We got it. I guarantee you they didn't, but that's the way it is with the class. Any questions, class? Oh, we got it. We're set. Notice what Jesus does, though, in verses 52. He says, he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder brings out of his treasure things new and things old. Here he says to his disciples, since you've learned this, you're going to be like a scribe. This is in a good sense, not the way the other scribes are called in the Bible, but he says, you're going to be like a scribe that brings forth these treasures. In other words, he's saying, share the good stuff you've learned. If you've learned about the kingdom of God and you've received wisdom from my teaching, then turn around and explain it to others. Bring out from the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge and explain and help others. And so the disciples would truly become those who taught others. We close the chapter from verse 53. It came to pass that when Jesus finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he had come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now he's come back to Nazareth, his hometown, and they are blown away by his teaching. But they don't know who he is. They don't know that he's the Son of God. I mean, they just know him as the kid who grew up that was Joseph's kid, so they thought. And in verse 55, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? What's his name? Joseph? Oh, yeah. I don't know. They just know him as the carpenter. He's a carpenter's boy, isn't he? And then they said, is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? By the way, I don't like the way they translate these names. Literally, it's Jacob, right? The author of the book of Jacob, which we call James, but we coincidentally notice that when they translated the Bible, it was right around the time of King James. So they conveniently translated Jacob into James. Kind of throw the king a bone there. But it's Jacob. His name's Jacob, half-brother, because he was the son of both Joseph and Mary. And then the second son's name was Joseph, after his father. And then Simon is after Simeon, one of the 12 tribes. And then Judas is the word Yehuda, one of the most popular names for Jews. My father-in-law's name is Yehuda, and the name of the author of the book of Jude, same name. And so Jesus had four half-brothers. We need to get our Catholic friends to come and look at the scriptures here, and it's very clear. It says he had sisters as well. Sisters indicates at least two. So in Jesus' family, there were at least seven. Jesus was the oldest of at least seven sisters. If it's the ratio that I produce boys to girls, they would have had 16 daughters. So could have been a very big family. You never know. And so they didn't know who he was, though. They just associated him with his upbringing. They said, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended by him. The word offended is the Greek word scandal, and it was the word that they used for the trigger on a trap. They were offended. It was where you baited the hook. It was that part. It was offensive to them. It bit them. It hooked them. They didn't like it that he was now, you know, preaching with such wisdom and mighty works. And it says in verse 57, they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. They were so familiar with him that they couldn't possibly believe that he was the Son of God. It's always fun to travel as a pastor. Everybody thinks you're so great, but you come back home and everybody knows that you're really just the average Joe. But here Jesus, he grew up there. He did work for people. He made them yokes and cabinets, and he fixed their fence, and he made couches, and you know, all of these things. And finally, it comes time for him to reveal himself as the Son of God, the Messiah, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And multitudes are coming. He's healing them all, casting out demons, telling the sea to be still. He's exerting incredible authority and power. And all of the people closest to him, even every single one of these brothers, none of them believed in him. Don't feel bad when the people closest to you in your life still don't get it. Because they look at you and they don't see the new you. They don't see the regenerated, born-again person whose life is changing into the image, bearing fruit for Jesus. They don't see that. You know what they see? Their little brother that they grew up with. Or they see the kid down the block. You used to hit my mailbox with your baseball bat, didn't you, you little punk? Now you're trying to tell me about Jesus. They don't see it. And so Jesus says a prophet is without honor except is not without honor except when he comes home to his own house. And so notice verse 58 as we close. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that in his own hometown, wouldn't that be great to be Jesus' brother? It doesn't matter. Faith is the access to the power of God. Not association, not proximity, it's faith. We have the same ability to receive the healing power and forgiveness of Jesus here on earth in Hawaii, the polar opposite of, well, not polar, but the opposite side of the planet. We're so far away, but our faith brings us close to the Lord. He can touch us. He can minister. But to think that in his own town, his own people, he didn't do any miracles there, or many miracles, a few, but nothing like he did in other places where people were hungry. Isn't that amazing how the Lord responds to our faith and our belief? And we can actually limit, it's hard to believe, we can limit the mighty working power of God by simply discounting. He's a carpenter's son. I know his brother. I don't like him much. You know, whatever it is, familiarity, let's kindle afresh our love for the Lord and invest our faith in him. Amen. Father, these words, these parables are encouraging to us. We know that you're going to sort things out in the end, and we don't have to tear out the tares. Lord, we don't have to shush the birds of the air that have nestled in your church. We want to defend the faith, Lord. We want to contend earnestly for the faith. We want to be lights in a dark world and uphold the gospel truth, Lord. But Lord, when we see the false teaching and the different things in the world, Lord, we can still take courage that you are faithful and you will do your work. In spite of the opposition, Lord, we put our faith in you. Lord, help us to kindle afresh our belief and our trust and our hope in you, knowing that you respond to our faith and that you still continue to do miracles even today in our lives. So change us, transform us, and Lord, we want to bear fruit for you. So let the life of Christ and your character come out of us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.